Everyone, and welcome. It's easier to get out when it's not so cold, right? And I even had to do some snow shoveling this morning, of all things. I didn't expect that, but I did. Anyway, we welcome you, and we welcome our guests, Dwayne, and is Evan here? There he is. Welcome. Yes. And may we all be blessed as we worship together and meet in God's house here. Oftentimes we hear that we invite God here, but you know what? I think God is here before we get here, and he is ready to receive us in our thoughts that we have and in whatever's within us. He knows that. You all know that I spend a lot of time alone. And so I have a lot of thoughts hit my brain, and they don't leave, because when I go to the shop, I'm alone, and the thoughts keep whirling around while I'm grinding metal. Or I go to the house for coffee, and nothing changes, right? And that's okay. Good thoughts are good thoughts, and sometimes we learn through them. So the two thoughts that I want to share with you this morning are about reconciliation and the sins of our forefathers. Now, how in the world does that fit? I won't be reading the land acknowledgement, but I do want to intertwine the thoughts on these two words. Reconciliation is a big word, sort of. It's six syllables. Not as big as supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, right? That has 14 syllables. So don't count on your fingers, just to make sure there are 14. Okay. And that word, does anyone know what that word actually means? Supercalifragilistic. Nobody knows. It means extraordinarily good and wonderful. Now, I know it's a secular term, but I think it has some meaning in our Christian language as well. So, anyway, reconciliation has six syllables. A long word, but a very simple definition. The restoration of friendly relations. That's it. It's that short. Now, in the text that we will be reading this morning, in 2 Corinthians, I want to pull one sentence out of there. Being reconciled to God indicates that God's Holy Spirit is at work to sanctify the reconciled into vessels of God's righteousness. Now, notice that it's the Holy Spirit is at work. It doesn't say he was at work. He is at work to sanctify or to reconcile us into vessels. And all of us are different vessels. And as we know how a vessel forms under the hands of a clay pot maker. And so we're all different. But God is continually at work, and we are continually becoming righteous. Now, we don't often want to use the word righteous, but in essence, it means to conduct one's life in an upright manner and with moral standards that reflect our relationship with the Lord. And that's very basic too, isn't it? It's not complicated. Now, to the second thought of the sins of our forefathers. And I'll quote Exodus 34, the last part of verse 7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In this text, we're confronted with the imitating intimidating concept of generational accountability. God isn't saying he will bring his wrath upon totally innocent children for their parents' actions. God is warning his people that each generation will be accountable if they repeat the sins of the previous generation. And God, the references to sins of our forefathers is referenced 24 times in Scripture. Now, Jeremiah also reflects on God's statement in Exodus as well. The children of Israel discovered firsthand what we have all seen in our own lives. We may not be responsible for our parents' mistakes, but we still have to deal with the consequences of their choices. This reality is both sobering and hopeful. When we rightly remember past wrongs, we often open ourselves to the opportunity to do things differently in our own lives and in the lives of future generations. And we create space to celebrate God's miraculous, loyal love. So then, does remembering the past or reminding ourselves of the iniquities of past generations make us more able to reconcile and mend past hurts? And I'll leave that question with you. Does that make it easier for us to mend past hurts if we remember the past? We have in our day many events in history that we choose to remember, past and present. We remember the World War II veterans, and the phrase says, lest we forget. So that comes back to us on an annual basis, and maybe in between with articles and papers and documentaries, etc. The people who suffered through the Holocaust definitely remember their past. Martin Luther King, and February now is Black History Month. February. And here we remember the residential schools issue that we now face. This Exodus passage fits well with the modern day slogan, which says, you keep on doing what you're doing, you're going to keep on getting what you're getting. So our generations are now dealing with the consequences of past generations. In the corporate world, we talk about a paradigm shift. And that's where we're at now in our society, where we have to work on this paradigm shift to think differently about issues that surround us and that are a part of our life. We are caught in the crossfire, even though we have not been part of it physically. But we're caught in the crossfire, and we don't know what to do with it. We can't escape it. And God gives us the power and the courage to make that paradigm shift for ourselves so that we can work and mend and reconcile. Let us pray. Reconciling Christ, bless our efforts to bring about reconciliation. Give us the strength to persevere without counting the hurts, and to find within ourselves the capacity to keep on loving. Give us the grace to be able to stand in the middle of situations and to be a conduit for the deep listening, which can lead to healing and forgiveness. Help us to conduct ourselves with dignity, giving and expecting respect, moving from prayer to action, and then from action back to prayer again. Grant that we may be so grounded in your love that our security is not threatened if we change our minds or begin to see a better way to act. Bless those who are called to reconcile on a large scale. Politicians, world leaders, leaders of business, and those who stand in the midst of bitter conflict. Reconciling Christ, bless us and bless all who engage in the sacred work of envisioning new wholeness and bring people and nations together. Amen. We'll move into time of confession and assurance. Look upon us, loving Savior. Sift our thoughts and assess our feelings. Deal firmly with those things that have inhibited our love and diverted our energies. Loving God, whatever you see as self-righteous, censor. Whatever you see as twisted, straighten. Whatever you see as heartless, soften. Whatever you see as fruitless, prune. Whatever you see as infected, cleanse. Flood your relentless spirit through our whole being, sweeping away guilt and its lethargy. And by the saving grace of Christ Jesus, heal the hidden springs of our personality. Thank you, Holy God, for answering our prayers before we get around to asking them, and for doing much more than we ask or think through your Son and our Savior. In Christ Jesus, we are radically renewed community. Old things are done away with, all things become new. We are agents of grace and reconciliation. With every step or stumble, Christ will be with us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray for the offering, and then I'll ask Evan to come forward. Generous Father, thank you that all things were created through you and for you. You are before all things, and in you all things exist. Accept the gifts we placed before you now. May the peace of God reign in our lives, the love of God surround us, the Spirit of God empower us, and the joy of God uphold us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Good morning. I had people asking me if I was nervous to come and speak today. And I really wasn't nervous. I mean, I've been here a couple times, and I realized usually when I have nervous things happening, I just relax. I put it out of my mind. I don't think about it. But I think I missed an early morning prayer meeting, so I might have been a little too relaxed this morning. So I apologize for that. But I had a really good excuse. My excuse was that my mind was focused on the prizes for this morning. So I have some fun, exciting prizes. And part of what I'm going to say has two little games to play with any of the kids that want to play or with anybody that's feeling like a kid. And they're going to kind of touch on two different themes that I see every day in working at YFC. One of the themes is that all of us, but particularly some of the youth that I work with, find themselves lost. Lost in their habits, lost in, you know, their family situation, where they are. And then the other one is that sometimes they forget who they are, or they've never really kind of heard a positive message about who they are. And at YFC, I get to sit with them every day. I get to hear their stories, and sometimes we're the first people to hear some of their pains, their fears. and then some of the victories as well. So I'll just do two little games. They're kind of fun. Any of the kiddos that want to, or anybody who wants to come play, we'll just go right in the front here, and then I'll do two games back to back, and then I have prizes to give out. So, okay, so I just need many little ones that can kind of stand on their own. We'll just be here. So we need one little volunteer. It's really easy. It's really fun. Okay, so one person will go right here, our little volunteer. Okay? Is this on? Perfect. Okay, so. And it's Anais, right? Anais. Okay, so your job today is to keep your eyes really closed and tight so you can't see anything, and then keep your hands out so that you don't hit anything either. And then when I tell you, you're going to make a couple spins around, and then you're going to listen for your name, and then you're going to follow to where your name was called, okay? Okay. And then our job over here is to make sure that she's safe, but you're going to call her name. And then you're going to see if she can make it all the way to you. And if she does, then you guys win prizes. Okay, good job. Okay, two more spins. Okay, that's probably good. Okay, now when I say three, you can listen for your name, okay? One, two, three. I think that's a win. Okay, so that's a very small, short example of people finding their way when they're lost. And I have another game. I only need about like three or four people. They can be little ones, they can be parents, they can be whoever, but it's a telephone game, so it's pretty easy. Okay, awesome. Sure, we can be up here. Okay, so I'm gonna tell one person at the end of the line three little words, or like a saying, and then we're going to see if it's the same saying by the time it gets to the end of the line, okay? So it'll be three words, and it'll maybe make it all the way. But you don't have to say it into the mic, you say it to each other.
Okay, I heard, do you love dill?
No, but that's pretty close. The saying was pure as gold, because in lots of ways, that's who we are in God's eyes. So, I mean, you can love dill as well. That's a good thing. So I have little prizes, and they can go to your parents or they can go to you. I'll just set them on the table. So anybody who played or participated or whatever. There's prizes for you. But maybe pick one and give them to your parents to open, maybe. Awesome. So the reason I picked those games and that particular thing is because one of the youth that I work with, I've been working with her for 3 months now, her favorite verse is Job 23:10-11. And it reads, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps, and I kept this way. And that's really important for this youth, because not even a year ago, they were living a very, very different life. Their brothers were in gangs. The main way they related to their dad was buying and selling stuff that they maybe shouldn't be buying and selling. That's how they learned how to spend time with their dad. They were making money just to pay off their mom's bills, and life was just really tough. Walking around in a life that they didn't want. And in their words, they didn't really even know who they were. They had never heard of messages that they were precious or pure as gold or anything like that. So that story sticks out in my mind quite well. They did a really intensive 14-month program where they lived in rural Manitoba and they came in to work in Brandon. It was a teen challenge program that they did. They did very well in that. And then they came to us at Common Spaces. And their first goal that we set out was, her goal was to be the best mom that she could. And now 3 months and more later, I'm teaching her how to drive, which I never thought I would do. So we take the YFC van and she asks to do donuts in the parking lot. And I say, no, we can't do donuts in the parking lot, but we can practice signaling and using the gas, which is the most terrifying thing I've ever done. And then they're having visits with their son, and it's at Common Spaces where we work. And it's just amazing to see all the hard work that they've put in, and everything that's kind of coming together for them. And what we strive to do at all of our YFC programs is help youth live well in community. And we really love partnering with all the other programs that they go through. But this youth has done really well to just make some awesome choices. They're in school to be a hairstylist. They're wanting that as their whole career. They want their own salon. They want to have their son with them. So it's really cool to be able to do that. And it's great to hear that she knows who she is in Christ, and she has a clear vision for the future. So that's my time, I guess.
Thank you, Evan. I guess Christ needs a lot of patience for the message to get through correctly, right? That was good. That was good. I want to read the scripture for this morning as a basis for the message. It comes from 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 20, which is printed in your bulletin. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a renewed creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
I just want to take a minute and introduce our speaker today. Dwayne is not a stranger to many of us, but to those of you who do not know him, Dwayne is the executive director of Youth for Christ in Brandon. He has been with Youth for Christ since January of 1992, so he's well known in those circles. He and his wife Roxanne and their two children live in Brandon. And we have been blessed several times to hear from Dwayne, and we look forward to hearing from him again today. Dwayne, would you come forward? And then would you bow with me in prayer as we pray for the message and for Dwayne? Oh God, we come to you this morning with expectation, hungry for an encounter with you, eager to hear your word. Open our eyes and our ears to the presence of your Holy Spirit. May the seeds of your word fall on fertile soil. May they take root in our hearts and our lives and produce an abundant harvest of good words and deeds. And I just thank you for Dwayne today, and I ask that you be with him and bless the words that you have placed in his heart and his mouth. Amen.
I envision you driving around the parking lot in that van, and I can see the terror. The van, by the way, is actually surprisingly in good shape. I mean, we just did a head gasket on it. But the reason I mention that is Andy Newfold donated that van a number of years ago, and it's still running. I don't know, it's got like a million kilometers on there or something. It really is ridiculous. But it is still hauling young people around. And but our other van is not, so we're down a van. We normally have two going back and forth and whatever, but right now, Andy's Honda is the one that's running, so that's a little connection here. So this morning I'm going to tell, I'm going to try something a little different. I'm going to tell a couple of stories, and there's, in my head, they connect really well. I hope they connect here too. There are actually probably a lot of things in the two stories that we could unpack and go into, but although apparently my battery on the microphone will last 5 hours, I am not going nearly that long. But I want to give freedom this morning for you to have freedom. Allow yourself, allow the Spirit to have freedom to take you wherever. If I'm telling a story and your mind starts to grab onto one piece and it drives you into a piece of scripture or it drives you into a prayer or something, just go there. Don't fight. Don't feel like you have to follow along with me, because I think God can do amazing things in us corporately, but I think he also works in us individually while we're here, and we'll give room for that today. I'm going to tell you the scriptures that I'm going to be largely pulling from. I'm not going to stop along the way and look them up, though. So in the New Testament, as was read, 2 Corinthians 5 is a big chunk of where we draw from this morning. But I'm telling a story out of the Old Testament, which falls out of the book of Ezra. If you're familiar with the book of Ezra, there's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. There we go. It's kind of right in there in the beginning part, just after the Pentateuch. And so this first story comes largely out of the book of Ezra. Starts with chapter 2, touches on chapter 4, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Here's a story. In the beginning of Ezra, I was reading through, and in Ezra chapter 2, there's this little passage where the people of Israel are returning to Jerusalem. And there's this line that says, these now are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Again, I've read that 1,000 times, I'm sure. But it's like, so what? They came back, they went to each their own town. But this time, when I was reading it, I wondered, they've been gone for 3 generations. So who is living in their towns? The land's not vacant. They didn't just get deported and picked up and pulled away to Babylon, and then the land kind of just sat there and waited for them for 70 years or whatever. So who was living there? What was it like? You came back, you've been pulled out, and you come back to a place where now strangers are in your house. Here's what's happened. Here's the big picture from the story. So Israel's at war with its neighbors. And there's a big empire, Babylon. This is previous to the people coming back. So Babylon is an empire. And they come into Jerusalem, the lower part of Israel, conquer the land. And as per their foreign policy, what they did is they took the rich and the powerful and they took them away. They deported them and brought them to Babylon. For a couple of reasons. One, it made Babylon richer because they brought the people who were educated, people who had money, people who had influence, to bring them all back to Babylon. So it makes the city of Babylon a wealthier place, as empires do. But it also made it harder for the people who were left behind to organize any kind of resistance. So it also made it easier for the Babylonians to govern the land that they took over because they removed the leaders. So for 70 years, these families live, these formerly ruling families live in Babylon, and they have children and grandchildren, and like I said, it's 3-4 generations of people who live there in the land of Babylon. And then the Babylonians are overtaken, and the Persians come. Now, one of the nice things about an empire is that there's a lot of freedom within an empire to move around. It's hard to move between countries. There's conflicts, there's borders, there's all this kind of stuff. But when one empire kind of rules a whole area, it's easier to move around. So when the Babylonians ruled an area, people could move within the empire easily. Now the Persians rule the area, and people can move within. So when the Israelites were removed from the land, it was easier for other people to travel there and just to emigrate and to take the free land, because now it was vacant, because the families had been removed because of war. So now when Cyrus comes in, and he's the king of Persia, and he wants to, and his foreign policy is to be kind to his people, and to, you know, he wants them to love him more than just fear him. So he grants people the opportunity to go back to their homelands. And so there's many people, about 45,000 of the Israelites, take up his offer, and they return to their homeland. And this is where it picks up. They return to their homeland, and to Jerusalem, and then each of them goes back to their village. And now they find, when they get back to their village, that other people live there. It's not just sitting there waiting for them. And now they have a problem. They have a problem, or they have a choice, shall we say. When they left, they were leaders. They were the powerful, they were the elite, they were the wealthy, they were the landowners. When they return, they are now the refugees or the immigrants. They are now poor, and they are now powerless in that community. So now the leaders of the clans, they have a clan-based system. The leaders in the clan have to make decisions. How are we going to live here now? How are we going to reintegrate now that everything has changed and we are no longer in the positions we were in? What do we do? Now, many of them made a choice. The choice they made was to have their daughters marry the daughters of the people who lived there, and they took on daughters from people who lived there. So what it was, they kind of did this intermarrying thing. They took a position that were basically, and first off, we have to understand that this has nothing to do with love. Okay? Marriage has nothing to do with love. In this context, nothing. I know we're coming up to Valentine's Day. This is totally different. This is all politics. This is all politics. This is about how do I keep peace between families? How do I keep peace with people who are different than us? How do we create, reduce the conflict? Because, well, if I'm married to their daughter, then they can't hate me as much because we got blood here now, right? We got some relations because the kids that we have are kind of like their kids too, right? So they don't, now it's a problem. So leaders took this and they said, okay, this is, not all of them, but many of the leaders took this position that said, we are going to do this marriage exchange and that, and we are going to join with the people who exist there already. We're going to assimilate with them, and we will, this is how we will have peace. So Ezra, he's a scribe, but he's one of the leaders in the group that comes back to Jerusalem. And as a scribe, he knows the Bible. He has copied the scriptures. He has written them, and he knows the ancient stories. And he knows what happens when people take it into their own hands to bring about peace, when they do what they think is best. And so he is wrecked by this, and he rips his clothes, and he fasts, and he prays, and he weeps, and he wails. And those others who are around him, who are also practicing in their faith, Israelites who are still worshiping and still who are still following Yahweh their God, they join him in this weeping and this wailing and this praying out and asking God to forgive, because this God told them pretty clearly that they were not to be marrying for political reasons like this. Because in the political reasons, when they were marrying, they were not just creating this interrelationship between people. They were also giving up their identity and their faith. Because when your daughter goes to live in this other home, when you give your daughter in marriage to these other people, they do not worship the same God as you. And your daughter now and your grandchildren then will no longer worship the same God, because they are in a new home, in a new community, in a new culture, and they will do as that culture does, and they will not work. So the people will lose their identity, they will lose their, because these marriages aren't made in love, and they're not, these are marriages about politics. So Ezra knows this, Ezra weeps and wails, and the leaders in the community hear about this, they come together, they are convicted of their sin, and they make decisions to send the women back they send the women back, they rededicate themselves to Yahweh, they try to do what they should have done in the first place, and that is to follow Christ and to follow the teachings. Now, There's a lot in that about divorce and sending back and whatever else. I'm not going to unpack that yet this morning, because there's another story I want to tell. This other story is a little bit more modern. So in the early 1900s, about 100, who is, you're saying we've been here 100 years? So just previous to that, in Southern Europe, in the area which used to be called Yugoslavia, so Bosnia, Serbia, Herzegovina, Croatia, There was, all of these communities were, for historically, this whole section of Europe historically was quite divided. There were sections that were very heavily Catholic. There were sections that were very heavily Eastern Orthodox. There were areas that were very heavily Muslim. And you also had, on top of that, you also had a deep, deep sort of clan system where you had families who are really tight. You know, you have to think like mafia things. Like these families are very tight. It's the communal culture and people who you are related to really matters. And so you imagine over the centuries that there becomes conflict between families. Your field against my field, and somebody moved the line and now you're taking some of my land, or your dog ate my cat, and these things become festered, and what happens is people retell them over the years. They become generational stories where you talk about grievances and bad things that happened, and you start to hate, you know, Hatfields and McCoys. You start to get these problems going on between families, but in Yugoslavia, they had an empire which kind of squished down all of these problems. They squished down all of these racial, all of the religious, all of the ethnic, all of the issues. If you're the history was specifically, it's around the commander and all this was Tito, and it was kind of, he had kind of a quasi-communist country going on in the former Yugoslavia. And just by force of arms, like any good empire, by force of arms, he maintained the peace. What happened was in the late 1980s, early 1990s, Tito died. The empire starts to lose some of its power, as empires do. And all of these little conflicts started to bubble up. All of these little conflicts started to flare up. Neighbors no longer had to fear the wrath of the police, and so they took out their wrath on their neighbors. And that expanded and that expanded, and pretty soon they had a full-out war. What happened in this war was people took the opportunity to get rid of those who were different than they were. So in the Catholic areas, there were the military and the paramilitary would kill anybody who was historically not Catholic. And in the Eastern Orthodox areas, they would do the same. And in the Muslim areas, they did the same. So what would happen is you would have a town, a city like, let's say a city like Brandon or something, you would have one section of the community which would have been largely, let's say, Muslim, another, and then, but let's say the whole larger community was, let's say, Catholic. So what would happen in that situation was that you would see groups of gangs and paramilitaries and young men and whatever else who would arm themselves. And first it starts by harassing. It starts by harassing the people who live in the Muslims areas, and then it would gain into like graffiti and vandalism, and then eventually as nothing was getting done, then it would turn into violence, and they go around the streets and they would chase you out. And you either flee or you get killed. Which again, our ancestors had the same option. Flee or die. And so you had this scenario where in Bosnia they would clean out the people who weren't Muslims. In Croatia, they would clean up the people who weren't Christians. And you had this migration of people moving around. So Muslims who would flee from Croatia would flee to Bosnia. And Christians who were in Bosnia who were fleeing for their lives would flee over to Croatia or to other places. And there was, in Bosnia, there was this Bosnian priest caring for his parish. And as the paramilitaries came through and the violence came through, he was a leader in his community. He stayed as long as he could. But at some point, him and his parents were in peril, and they fled. Fled from the Muslim paramilitary groups. And eventually, NATO and other people came in, and there was a lot of killing. But they brought a degree of peace, separated the countries, and things settled down, and peace was restored. And once peace was restored, this priest wanted to go back to his home in Bosnia. He was warned that he shouldn't do it because there was a Muslim woman living there now, and he was told, you go there, she will kill you. She's just not a nice person. But he is determined. So he goes back to his house, comes to the building. This Muslim woman comes out. She's carrying a gun. She says, leave, or I will kill you. And he says, you won't kill me. You're going to give me coffee. You know, it's like Pirates of the Caribbean when you say parlay. You know, it's like that. It's like this. In this culture, hospitality is like the key in. You can't deny somebody who claims the right of hospitality. So begrudgingly, she accepts him into the house, makes him coffee, take some new coffee, take some old coffee, mixes it together so that they have enough for the two of them. She's very poor. And they sit down and they have coffee. And they just talk. And the priest continues to return. He goes back to his home, his new home that he has fled to, but he returns on a regular basis to his old house, to this Muslim woman, and he returns and they continue to have coffee together. And the priest never gets his house back. But as they sit over this table and they share coffee and they share stories, they start to talk about the pain and the suffering. Because both of them have been, she is in that house because she was driven away from her house. Is why she's taken his house. So she knows what it is to flee. She knows what it is to be driven out. She knows what it is to be hated because of her race, because of her religion. She knows what it is, just as he does. And so they share the pain and they share. And they connect over this, over coffee. So I think there's a lot in those two stories. But I want to connect on this. I have a question. How do we love our neighbor without becoming our neighbor? Without becoming like our neighbor? How do we love? How do we move people to repentance? How do we bring healing? How do we work for justice? How do we help others grieve well? How do we restore what is broken and still remain different if we need to? Because I think what we have is we have at least three options. One of them is the option that the leaders in the story in Ezra took, and they assimilated. They said the only way for us to have peace in this culture is to become like everybody else. We're going to give up our identity, we're going to give up our faith, we're going to put it all away, because in the name of peace and happiness and prosperity, we're going to put it aside. Which is one option. The other option, I think, is to move into isolation. You set up an alternative culture. You set up either a parallel culture, or you set up a situation where you kind of live isolated from the rest of the world, and you just kind of engage when you have to, but you set up a safe place, your own little echo chambers or whatever. You know, you only drink milk from Christian cows or whatever. Like, you have this alternative world you set up that creates an isolation from everybody else. Or I think the other option is to engage. Is to engage with culture, which doesn't mean becoming like it, doesn't mean becoming like our neighbors necessarily, but it's still engagement. I want to say that I think that the first two, assimilation and isolation, are much easier. It's like you just throw a switch, right? You just get live in the box. It's the world is simple. You just either go where everybody else is going, or you don't go where everybody else is going. But there's no decisions. But engagement requires more of us. It requires a vulnerability. For the priest to go and to meet the Muslim woman in his house and to work towards reconciliation with her, not just between the two of them, but even for her and God, that requires him to be vulnerable. That requires him to take risks. That requires him to honestly listen to her and to allow himself to hear her pain, even as he also shares his pain. And that engagement is a much harder process than sitting in isolation and everybody just talks about the same pains. And the rest of the world, that's what brings about conflict, is you get to sit in one little circle and talk about all the wrongs that you've suffered at the hands of somebody else without hearing how the other people have suffered. So isolation is easier, assimilation is easier, but engagement brings about reconciliation, but it's much harder. When Evan talks about recovery, one of the things about working with youth in common spaces is we work for engagement. But it's not only engagement. Engagement, in a sense, youth are in recovery because they can't assimilate without falling into all the things, all the addictions and all the things that caused their problems in the first place. They can't assimilate. And isolation's impractical. Because for them to isolate means that they have to cut off, like forever cut off, relationships that they've grown up with, friends, family. The amount of relational pain they need to suffer to isolate is too much. In fact, the pain is so much that often the isolation will drive them back into the drugs that got them there in the first place. So Evan and others work on engagement. So they live in a place that is safer and more secure, and they can retreat to a form of isolation. They can retreat from when the pressures are too much, when there's too much going on that they can't seem to handle. They can retreat and find peace in an isolation. They can sit with other people who are on the same journey they are. They can, all of the things that happen when you pull away and you restrict yourself to people like you, they can do that for a time. But with the help of their life skill coaches and others, they can also re-engage with some of their former relationships. They can find healing and reconciliation in some of their past family and friends. The ones that are safer, the ones that are willing to support them in their recovery, and they can begin to rebuild these relationships by engaging. And they get to do both. They have to do both. They have to do both. They can't live in our world in full isolation, and they can't live in assimilation. They will either die of drugs or they will die of loneliness, but one of the two is going to happen. So they have to find ways to engage, which takes strength and skill, which is what we do with common spaces. Because if you're going to become a minister of reconciliation, you have to live among the unreconciled, right? But if you only live among the unreconciled, if that's all you know, then you don't know what to reconcile people to. So we have to have both. For many of us, the challenge of engagement is more often around faith than it is around drugs or addictions. It's living a harder path to being in the world but not of it. Here's an example. I thought about this. I was thinking this through this morning, and just for my own life. So I have the opportunity in my position to work with other directors, not in Christian organizations. We do a lot of work because we do so much with recovery and housing and those kind of things. We get to do a lot of work with people in different agencies. We work with indigenous agencies. We work with government agencies. We work with a lot of different people. So part of my role is those are the people I get to work with. I have some contact and some cool things with youth, but for the most part, my world is sitting with executive directors and directors in government and other places and pastors and whatever. That's kind of this where my world goes. I had this conversation with the director of this other agency. There's some conflict around around some of the practices that we have as Christians that don't mesh well with as easily with common culture right now. And so this woman and I have a good enough working relationship that she says, okay, I'm going to take off my hat here for a minute. She says, my official hat here for a minute. She says, I need to understand, why can't you just do this? I don't understand. Why can't you just do this? And it was a wonderful opportunity. I said, I can't because I don't follow culture. That's not my highest authority. I said, as a Christian, I have other authority. And sometimes that allows me to be right in line with culture. I'm a pacifist, and currently that kind of works in culture. So that's good. 25 years from now, it might not. I'll still be a pacifist, and if culture goes the other direction, then we're going to be at odds. And that was kind of where the conversation went with her, was to say, you know, I appreciate and I understand where culture is right now, but I don't just go where it goes. And so I got to talk a little bit about faith and, you know, and that. And that's what engagement looks like in my world. It's these little snippets, it's these little moments where people, and it's almost always around conflict. Almost always around conflict. It's a conflict where my values, our organization values, whatever, bump up against somebody else's values. And then we get to talk. And that's where we get to engage, is in those moments. Which for me has been, is a great and great opportunity. And when I think about in this the connection with recovery, I see so many parallels in that with young people in that sort of process where they have to navigate and they have to make choices that are not always popular and don't always work with their peer groups and whatever, but they have to make choices to maintain their sobriety. They have to make choices to do what they know is right. So my hope this morning is that something in that what I've said, or Evan has said, has encouraged you to find ways to engage with your friends, your families, and your co-workers, find ways to be ministers of reconciliation, find ways to reconcile people to Jesus, to each other, to be able to stand in with that conflict. I'll just end with this piece. Back to the Ezra story. When Ezra, one of the things that just inspired me, when Ezra saw the leaders, his peers, doing this, giving up their identity and assimilating, he didn't bring an army. He didn't call on Nehemiah to rally the troops. He didn't He didn't go out there and yell at them or anything. He tore his clothes, he wept and he wailed, and he prayed. It was not coercive at all. He allowed himself to be broken before God for the sake of his people. And in that, he was able to bring about reconciliation because of how he did it. So for me, that's so inspiring. As opposed to, I don't have to fight with these people I work with. I don't have to, whatever. I can spend my prayer time. I can spend whatever just in being broken for them and for who they are and the choices they're making. So I want to leave that with us this morning, that each of us here, whatever our sphere of influence, can be ministers of reconciliation. Thanks.
Turn in your hymn book to number 580. I invite you to sing with, but more so, I invite you to really read the words of this song and let them sink in. How can I keep from singing?
Have a great week. Bless everybody you get to meet. Pray for your kids, your grandkids. Know that you're loved. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you that we could gather to worship here together. Go with us this week. Help us to know your love. Help us to freely share it. In Jesus' name, amen.